a few weeks ago as we were going through the last sermon series. I had kind of threw out there that I was hoping to start a deeper study of the book of Luke. I've always loved the book of Luke. It just adds such depth to the other gospel, but after some much prayer and some leading by the Holy Spirit over the last 10 days through some challenging conversations and situation, I really felt steer to continue to talk about vision and movement and growth and direction. So coming off of the core value and talking about what Christian core value should be, what vision means, I believe we need to expound on this a little bit more. And so we're going to start doing a pretty broad study of the book Exodus and Numbers. And when I say broad, we're not going to cut through every verse word by word. But I want us to examine together what it means to be a part of a movement. I want us to examine the choices, the personal choices that comes with being part of a movement. And in doing so, I'd like all of us to take a close, hard look at what it truly means to move from wherever we're at to wherever God desires us to be. In addition, I would like us to examine how the movement of one individual can advance the kingdom of God, or it can hinder and derail a movement from God's purpose and will. This study will not be easy. It'll take us through most of the summer. However, I promise that if you open yourself up, truly open yourself up to the Holy Spirit and are fully receptive to God's leading, you will be inspired, you will be encouraged, and you will be strengthened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the study of your word. And there are days that it's challenging and hard, and there are days that I still get so excited to just be buried in your word. So I just thank you for that. And Lord, allow your words to be heard today. And just as always, just allow me to be invisible, but yet allow us to see you clearer and clearer, Lord God, each day. So we give this to you and we thank you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys know my background. I have done pretty much the same thing for the last 15 years. I came from a church of 3,000, which was cool, or 2,500, at least on the books. I was a leader there, but really, this is what I've done for the last 15 years. And doing what I do, you hear a lot of stereotypes, or you hear a lot of muttering in kind of negative connotations. So I want to share two common heard stereotypes that I hear often, even still to this day, even since I've been in this building, even since I've poked my noses in and around the Brooklyn Center, Brooklyn Park area. So here's the first one. It goes like this. When it comes to churches, it is much easier to give birth than it is to resurrect the dead. Much easier to give birth than it is to resurrect the dead. Here's a second one. It's always easier to control and manipulate or manage people that you pay than it does to volunteer. Now that one's extra negative, isn't it? But I've heard that since I've been here. And the problem with stereotypes is that they're just stereotypes. Most of the time, they're not accurate. Most of the time, they're not true. But all stereotypes carry a certain level of truth, right? So here's a stereotype that I received personally growing up as a kid. Hey, you're a chink. Well, I'm not. I'm Vietnamese, but I understand why you might think I'm Chinese. So I understand that there's a level of truth to all stereotypes. And sometimes I believe it's important to investigate what that truth is within that stereotype. This is what I mean. First, to start something brand new without history or without hindrance, that's attractive, right? It's that new car smell, attractive. It's the I'm in love, attractive. It's new. Everything about it is fresh. Everything about it is energy and excitement. And if you're questioning this, I want to challenge the way you think and the way you process by asking yourself, who is it easier to evangelize to? A young child or an adult? It's always the young child. And why? Because they don't carry baggage. They're trusting. They're not resistant from old ways and old habits. It's always more to do with about the child or the newness than it is about the history of the older person. And that raises a very interesting question, which is, does God actually always wants us to embrace easy and new? Because that's what it really boils down to, right? We perceive something new is easier. Buying a new car is easier than buying a used car because you get the warranty, you got the nice smell, you got 0 miles in the car so you don't have to worry about breakdowns perhaps as much. New is attractive. New is nice. But does God really want us to be focused on new and the perceived easy? I don't believe he does. I believe modern day Christianity has tried to remove certain pieces of theology like sin, like devil. And I don't think a lot of churches teach on this stuff anymore because we want to gravitate more towards the niceties, the passive aggressivities. I just made that word up. I think that works. But does nice and easy stretch our faith? Does nice and easy strengthen us? Now, I can lift a 5-pound weight for a long time, but my muscles will not grow until I pick up that 50-pound weight. I can lose weight by walking, but if I want to build endurance, I need to start jogging. It's not always about nice, quick, and easy. Therefore, groups of people and or churches can often get stuck because they're looking for easy or they're looking for quick answers instead of looking to God to be stretched, to have faith deepen and matured. What is the next quick fix? How do I get out of this with the least amount of commitment and work? Which brings up to the second stereotype, which is it's always easier to manage paid people over volunteers. So why is this? Well, when you pay someone, it's like giving them a promissory note. You do X, I pay you Y. But the intrinsic issue with this, or the intrinsic situation with this, is that it is a bonding relationship, meaning that both sides are vested to one another. The employer of a company is investing in the employee is investing in the boss and the boss's company. It's mutually reflective. Yes, one might come out a little bit more ahead, but it's an amicable and feasible relationship because both are vested in each other. One is dependent on the other for success. Mutual understanding, mutual workmanship leads to people profiting together. So to truly work together in a volunteer environment, all of us need to come to that point, including the pastor, where we can find the areas to mutually invest into one another, into the vision, into the church, into the direction. They may be points like this. I'm just throwing darts at a dartboard. Growth in members, right? More hands make what? Easy work or lighter work. Stability in finances. The more finances we have, the more we can invest in the kingdom growth. New ministries that will stretch us. Food shelves. Outreach. Planting. We're starting another church because we have the people to send out to spread the kingdom. But the sermon title is called Here to There. So what does this have to do with this whole subject of moving from here to there? I believe it boils down to two things. God's will and a deeper understanding of vision. I think I just lost my mic. Let me say that again. It boils down to two things, God's will. Now, we hear as Christians this kicked around a lot, God's will, God's will. How do I know what God's will is for me? You know what? I really wrestle with that question being asked because it's so black and white. When I open the Bible, I just see God's will as almost 3D. So I do wrestle with that a little bit, and I do think some of us need coaching on that. But often, God's will is not the issue. It's our resistance to what God wants for us is the issue. And vision, understanding vision. So going back to my last sermon series, it's crystal clear to me that God wants lost people found. And it's crystal clear to me that God wants us to be the one looking. But what does that involve? It involves trusting God enough to actually go looking. Too often we sit back and we're like, hey, maybe that lost person will come to me. How often does that actually happen, that a lost person will seek a found person? How often does that actually happen? Let's just be real. I have not prepared my wife for this, but I want to demonstrate what I just talked about by asking her to volunteer. Stacy, will you come up and volunteer, please? No, you were the easiest one. I knew you wouldn't say no. Please stand here. Stacy represents lost people. Stacy represents lost churches. Stacy represents shrinking or dying churches. That is over somewhere there. This is God's will. This is God's promise. We call this there. Too often we sit in the there position and we say, come on, Stacy. But chances are Stacy won't come. Because chances are, no matter how clear the vision, how clear the direction, how clear the directive, most of us need someone to show us how to get to the other point. And this normally requires clear will, clear directives, and willing to walk sometimes a very bumpy and challenging journey. Sit down. It's the choice to say, I'm not going to sit back and wait, but I'm going to jump into the movement. It's the choice to say, I'm not going to wait for someone else to do this because God has chosen me just as much as someone else. It's the choice to say, staying at home and watching a couple more hours of whatever is always going to be easier than going to a Bible study or a prayer group or a community group. But it's just not designed for us to just sit back and wait. There are times for that. During times of prayer, fasting, development. But ask yourself this. When one person takes a chance and risks everything to try to move someone from here to there. And then that second person joins in with that first person to do the same thing, and then a third person joins in to do the same thing. What do you call that? You call that a movement. You call it a movement because now you got a bunch of people doing the same thing with the same heart, the same love, the same understanding, the same care. No one is standing back and saying, I'm above all this. Now, does every church movement of believers have the same will and vision? I touched a little bit on this with the last series. The question is yes and no. God's will is always clear. Vision has to meet the needs of the community. It has to meet the needs of the community. Okay, it could be the day that Pastor Ben gets fired. But let me challenge you with this question. If we make it about the needs of the church rather than the needs of the community, whose vision are we fulfilling? If we're doing things that are distracting us from the vision, what are we really looking for? God's will is for us to seek the lost, and it will always be His will for us to seek the lost. And why is that? Because God, in countless times in the Bible, has called us to come together, to pray together, to share together, to work together, to worship together. And in those cases, God Himself says that even the tendons and the sinew that binds it together are just as important because they're all moving together. And as we learned, and as I've already noted several times, it needs to be specific to our areas of need. Not our church, but our area is in community, the people that are here. And as we will soon see detailed in Moses, in God's given vision, to move a group of people that didn't want to be moved from Egypt to the promised land, to Cana. Same God, same will, same vision, specific to the real needs of the time. And we're going to examine their needs to see what we have here that we need to get into. So now let's move into God's Word. And I'm going to go through chapter 4, and this is one of my big pet peeves. If you have a Bible, please open it up. We are a Bible church. So we're going to go through, and you're not going to be able to read all this while I'm going through it, but I encourage you to go back and do as the Bereans do, and let's just see if Pastor Ben is on the same page as we are. Say, so go back and read the Bible, but we're going to go through really quickly the first four chapters, and I'm going to stop along the way a couple of times. So first, Exodus tells us that famous Joseph, right? The guy with that cool coat, right? Him and all his brothers are dead. Those tribe brothers are all dead. And Egypt has a new king. Now, this new king, he's got kind of a crazy heart, and he's watching the Israelites. He's watching them, and he goes, what's up with these Israelites? What's up with these believers of God? They just keep growing and growing, and no matter how we kind of like put the screws to them, no matter how much we tax them, they just keep growing. And this actually scared Pharaoh. It scared him. It scared him to see a different people group grow while his people group weren't really growing. But they had the money. It scared him. Because he kept thinking, if these people, if they don't come in underneath my thumb, how am I going to be able to control them? So what does he do? Well, he says, let's kill all the boys. Every boy, especially newborn boys, let's kill them. Let's just dump them in the river and get rid of them. So they do that. This is a law. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being like one of Pharaoh's guard and that's what you did, is went around and said, give me your child so I can dump him in the river? I mean, this seems crazy to us, right? But even when this happened, the Bible tells us that even when they did this, the Israelites just kept multiplying. God kept blessing them. But there was one woman, right? And she had a son. She named her son Moses. And she couldn't do this. She just couldn't dump her kid. I understand. So she puts together a basket, right? This is all Sunday School 101 stuff. We're all on the same page, right? So she fashions this basket. She covers it with pitch, and she throws Moses in there gently. And instead of throwing, she kind of floats him away, like when we were kids making little paper boats that would float down the street during the rain, right? So there goes Moses. And then Moses is found. And Moses must have been a cute little baby, because Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. And then she finds Moses' mother, and Moses' mother keeps weaning Moses. So there's kind of like this weird relationship here. But regardless, Moses grew up with privilege. Pharaoh treated him, because of his family, as like an adopted, you're like a son. Moses had it all. But because Moses was weaned, and Moses could understand to a certain degree, and I can really empathize with this, because I can say growing up in America, I always yearned to go be with my people. So I understand. So the book of Exodus tells us that Moses actually yearned to be with his people, even though he had the best of the best, the nicest house, the brand new chariot probably. He still yearned for his people. So he would go out and he would just sit and he would watch his people. He'd watch them. Like me watching a documentary on Vietnam, he would just sit there and watch his people. And then one day, he sees some of the guards start abusing one of his people that maybe had a bad day, couldn't get the quota done or whatever. You know? And Moses loses it. And why does Moses lose it? Well, the Bible says that Pharaoh wanted to control the Israelites. And you guys tell me if you know what this feels like. Pharaoh's way of controlling the Israelite was through fear. It was not a mutual beneficial relationship. It was lopsided. Scare tactics, putting your thumb on people, making demands, it's your job, go do it. And he gave his guards permission to abuse people because it kept the fear alive. And the fear, when it was alive, it could be controlled. But one day Moses is sitting there watching the people. He sees this, and it's brutal. It must have been brutal. I mean, I have images of this in my own head. But he goes crazy mad. Like out of the blue, he just goes boom, like a stick of dynamite. He blows up. He goes crazy mad, and he goes beats up and kills the guy was beating up the slave. Moses thought he was all alone when this happened, so he just goes home. He's probably sweating bullets. And the next day he goes back just to check out the scene again, sit down, have some coffee, watch his people. And some other people come by and they said, oh, you're the guy that killed the guard yesterday. You're the one that murdered it. There's witnesses. This freaked Moses out. Well, it freaked all of us out. I mean, the first act should have been freaking out enough, but now Moses, even though he's in this palatial manner, he's even broken Pharaoh's rules now, and he's scared to death. And then, of course, Pharaoh finds out. And the next thing you know, Moses is a fugitive on the run. Moses, with his good upbringing, is now a criminal running for his life. I'm going to pause for a second. I want to ask some challenging questions. I would say that most people, no matter what they think of themselves, really don't like change. Most of us just don't want to change. We like whatever we're in, wherever we're at. So sometimes, maybe more times than we're willing to admit or care about, God allows really tragic things to happen in our lives to try to get us to wake up, to try to get us to see, you're not where I want you to be. And I'm going to start using you for a different purpose. I think that's what's going on with Moses. I think this is Moses' first wake-up call. He did something tragic that I would never condone, but it's a wake-up call. And it led him to being on the run. Now, sometimes when we're running, and sometimes when we're trying to find something new, and sometimes we're having like this an awakening, this spiritual moment, but yet on some level we're still running, even though we've had this an epiphany, this God moment where we give our life to God, but on some level we're still kind of running. And I believe that's what Moses is going through. He's 40 years old. He's a murderer. He's on the run. He kind of finds, he has a spiritual moment. He's really coming into being a follower and a believer of God, but he's still kind of running from whatever he's trying to run from. And then he lands in Midian. And he meets a priest in Midian. And this priest helps Moses. And then Moses finds a wife. And then he finds a job as a shepherd. And boy, does he like this job. Gets to go home at night with the wife. During the daytime, he gets to go hang out. Some nice hillside, pasture, running water, sheep. He likes this job. He loves it. It's quiet. It's peaceful. It's comfortable. So even though he's not living like a king right now, he's really comfortable. He's found his groove, and nothing else really matters to him except that this groove that he's in. Married, sheep, comfortable life. And he does this for the next 40 years. 40 years he likes his quiet, his peaceful. For 40 years he likes watching the sheep. And in short, like so many, Moses got comfortable again. Even though he was running, he found another place in life to get comfortable. And he didn't want to be challenged. And he didn't want to move. He liked his comfortable. He likes things just being the same all the time. Stating another way, and I feel like this is more prolific now in our current culture, in our current society than it ever was before, all of us embrace change. Did you guys hear me say that? You can quote Pastor Ben as saying, all of us embrace change. We just have an expectation that the other guy should change. I love change. Please change. See, we embrace change as long as it's someone else doing it. And I think Moses is kind of in the same place right now. He embraces change, but he wants someone else to do all the changing. Because he wants just that soft, comfortable life. And if you don't believe me on this, or want to challenge me on this, this is why it's always so much easier for us to notice all the junk of other people versus our own junk. It's always easier to spot someone else's flaws. Because by looking at someone else's junk or someone else's flaws, we don't have to look at our resistance, our junk, the areas that God is trying to get us to move away from, to move from here to there. This now brings us to chapter 3 and 4. And what we see is Moses is out caring for the sheep. It's a nice, quiet, safe place, beautiful morning like today. He's probably got his shorts on, some sandals, maybe a nice sandwich. And along the journey, an angel appears to Moses. And an angel directs Moses' attention to this burning bush, right? This famous burning bush. And Moses is still like, he's quite a ways away, and he's like, ah, man, you know, maybe this heat's getting to me. maybe I'm a little dehydrated or something, but this bush, it just keeps burning and burning, and he's out in the desert, and it's just not going away. Like, it just won't burn out. So he gets closer, and the angel kind of leads him closer and closer, and he gets in spitting distance of this burning bush. And he hears a booming, thunderous voice. Charlton Heston type voice. Have you ever seen the old Moses movie? And this voice calls out to Moses personally, and this voice says, Moses. Moses. And what was Moses' response? Here I am. Here I am. Moses is now in a situation that I know a little bit about. He's at that moment in his life where he's face to face with God. Now, this was a burning bush. Mine was different. But I can tell you it was a face to face moment with God. So a next layer of question for us is, what are we going to do in that moment when we're face to face with God? I think Moses took the right approach. Here I am. For now, Moses took the right approach. Here I am. Then God instructs Moses to remove his shoes. Don't come any closer to the bush because the ground is holy. We see this all over the Old Testament. You don't rush into God's sanctum. But in God explaining that to Moses, God had made just so prolifically crystal clear that Moses knew that he wasn't talking to anyone else other than God, because no one else would command that. No one else would make that command. So Moses just falls down. He's almost crippled. He falls flat to his face, and every doubt in that particular moment had completely been just incinerated. Now, I've thrown almost 4 chapters of text at you, and I haven't read any yet, so I'm going to pause and read some to you. Because we're at this point now where this burning bush is having a very intimate conversation with Moses. This face-to-face moment with God where we hear very intimate things. And this is what our text tells us. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Pause. Needs of the community. Did you see it? I am concerned for their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptian and bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cries of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the ways of the Egyptians are oppressing them. Pay close attention to this. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. We're going to come back to this a little bit later in next week a little bit. So this is what just happened. God states not once, but twice that he sees the needs of the people. And he needs someone to go to those people. He heard the prayers. He heard the cries. And he wants and he's ready to answer them in big, gigantic, miraculous ways. Second, God casted a vision. His will for this group of believers. I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptian. Rescue. To bring them out. To give them a new place here to there. spacious land flowing with milk and honey. So that Egypt is their current here. That's the plight. Moses was Midian, the rest of the believers, Egypt. So Moses has to go to Egypt now. He has to go back to that crime scene. I don't know if they had... He's all right. But Egypt is not the there. That's the confusing part about vision that too many of us kind of mess up. Moses wasn't going to Egypt because Egypt is the vision. Moses is going to Egypt because Egypt is the start of the journey and the vision is Cana. That's the there. The vision then is a movement of people from Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. In short, the land overflowing with milk and honey represent for us today growth, fruitfulness, faithfulness, sustainability. And by the way, who doesn't want those things? There's still a piece missing from this, though, because sometimes we can sit back and talk about these things, but then the reality of the situation sinks in. And no matter how we were convicted one moment ago, no matter how big we can talk in our private offices or with our chalkboards and our computers, when the rubber hits the road, things get a little bit unnervy. When someone actually comes to you and says, okay, let's start moving, let's start doing, it's easy to become derailed at that point. And if you're not certain for this, you can just look at your own Bible. But let me explain to you how it happens. Someone needs to get the movement going. That person right now is Moses. In short, God just took a murdering shepherd and said, this is the vision. You need to go carry this vision. Bring this vision to other people and walk with those people from here to there. You don't get to sit back, Moses, because I'm not sending them to Midian. And when you get to Egypt, you're not going to stay in Egypt and wait for the promised land. You're going to actually go to the promised land. So God is walking Moses from here to there. Moses is going to walk the movement from here to there. And these are the words of God. So now, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And that's good news, right? That's good news. There's a new sheriff in town. That's great news. But do you remember how we were talking about Moses really likes his quiet, easy life? His 24/7 ESPN, CNN, MSNBC, Facebook, carrier pigeon. That was Twitter back then. Get it? Anyways. Moses likes that. And he knows he's face to face with God because there's no mistaking it. And he knows that God led him to that bush. There's no mistaking that. And God's word is so crystal clear that there's no mistaking that. But in that moment, like so many of us face, in that moment when we're actually called to get up and move, it becomes scary. The wheels are not gripping the way we want them to grip. And the car is getting a little bit out of control. And we want to default back to what's comfortable and what's easy. So Moses does that. And this is what I love about the Old Testament. There's so much humanity inside the Old Testament. Because this is how Moses responds when God is talking to him directly in an audible voice. But Moses said to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites to Egypt? Okay, maybe I'm the only one in this room that's ever said that. But I've said that. Who am I to go do this? Moses then states Two verses later when God says, go, I'm going to bless you. Remember we talked about that in my last series? God promises to be with us and bless us the whole way, and sometimes it's about the journey, not about the product or the end result. So God does that for Moses. He says, go, I will bless you. I will be there with you every step of the way. So we get to verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? That to us seems like a ridiculous question, right? But it happens to this day. What authority are you here by? What authority do you have? And God is patient. So he gently says to Moses, go. Not once, but then he says it a second time. Go in my name. Be bold. Use my name. Okay. We need to pause for some station identification, because at this point we all know that God created the earth in 6 days, took a long deserved nap on the seventh day. He does not need Moses to do this. He could have just done that. And we're going to see him do that in the later chapters, right? So Moses is not necessary. But he's chosen. And do you see the difference? Do you understand the difference? We're necessary to God. Just like the lost people are necessary to God because he wants them found. Because Moses was a lost person, by the way. A running person, a murderous person. But even God has his expiration on his patience, and Moses is digging his heels in. He's not backing off. So by the time we get to chapter 4, verse 13, Moses just comes clean with God. He comes clean, and those are good moments, by the way, people, when we can just come clean with God. Those are refreshing moments. I encourage it. It's painful. But Moses comes clean with God. And in coming clean, this is what he says. Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. See, now we're getting somewhere, because now you're being honest, Moses. Now I'm seeing that your actions really aren't matching your words, or your words aren't matching your actions, and there's some disjointedness here. And this is where a movement can get derailed. This is where vision can burn up and explode or implode. Because when we're not willing to come clean and really lay the hearts out there, we're always going to have this hanging problem of defaulting back to comfort, quiet places with the sheep. But Moses, I just love this. He comes clean. Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. And maybe it is easier to pay someone versus to work with volunteers. But this statement, even though Moses came clean with God, made God angry. And it wasn't the statement in itself that made God angry. You know what made God angry? Is that this was just a crazy cycle that was going nowhere. Moses just kept digging his heels in. And Moses is finally honest enough. And that's why God was angry. He's like, do you not know that I am God? Have you forgotten that I am God? That I am calling you? So the Lord's anger burned against Moses. The rest of chapter 4 shows us that Moses reluctantly accept God's call then. He heads out to meet with his brother Aaron. We'll learn more about him down the road. And begins to carry out God's vision of moving the people. So let's pause for a moment and contemplate these truths before I go into our closing. First, how often does God's commands and vision involve us going out of our homes and out of our comfort zone to carry the message of hope and growth. I want us to be challenged by that question. Second, God spoke to Moses in the form of a burning bush. God turned Moses' staff, I didn't even cover this in the message, into a snake, back into a staff. God covered Moses' arms in horrible leprosy. And then God restored his arm to better than it ever was before in all of Moses' life. Yet despite all the crystal clear ways, God showed himself to Moses, and sometimes, oftentimes, in crystal clear ways to you and I, Moses still said, "Who am I to go? Why should I go? Who is going to come help me do it?" And finally, "Can you just please send someone else? It's too hard for me." Last challenge question. How often do we go reluctantly, sometimes even bitterly, filled with doubt, focusing on ourselves and our needs and on quick fixes, instead of staying focused on the hope and the vision of the promised land? All of us have a promised land. It's not just heaven. There are things that God has promised for us here. Opportunities for growth, new opportunities to minister, faithfulness, deepening, strengthening, fruitful lives. Those are the challenges. So next week, next time I teach, we're going to pull back on Moses a little bit. We're going to see how the Israelites responded. How Pharaoh responded, how the Israelites responded, how the Israelites' negative response to Moses and to God, and how that effect installed the movement of moving from here to there. For today, I want to close by bringing back to that illustration I did with my wife. So there's old school illustration. I know this is high tech, but this is old school illustration, okay? But I want you to have this visual, this old school visual in your mind as you leave here today. You just can pause, let you absorb that artwork. I want this picture to be burned into your brain. Even you, Brandon. Where is the arrow pointing for us? Where is the arrow pointing for you personally? Because that word here represents wherever you're at, wherever I'm at. The word there represents where I know God wants us to go, what he wants Northbrook to be. How is God asking you to move? What is he asking you to move from? In Moses' case, Midian, quiet, self-focused, filled life. That was his here moment. His wife, his kids, his sheep, his safety, his hiding. That was his here moment. Conversely, Egypt was where God wanted him to go. That's the first step of moving to there. Leaving his comfortable and safe surrounding, thus putting his trust in God rather than himself. That's his there. Focusing only on his needs rather than the greater needs of his community, that need of deliverance, He had to break away from that. Focusing on God, trusting God to stretch him, to deepen him, to strengthen him. That's his there. What is it for each and one of us? How do we grow in faith maturity? How will we grow in wisdom and ability? How will God stretch and strengthen us without our willingness to start moving from our own Midian? A key part of leading someone to faith is helping them, or to a deeper faith, excuse me, is helping them see that the point there is better than the point where they're at now. But no one will ever move until they are fully aware and are under personal conviction that God's message is true. The same principle applies with Moses and vision, and for us today, he was unwilling to move until he came under the very personal conviction that God's will was the most important thing. And being obedient to God was the most important thing. And when we can come to that understanding, that belief, then we'll move. It might start out begrudgingly. It might come with some bitterness. But at least we'll start taking some steps. What is the need that we need to go out and step towards? So I want to end by bringing this to the gospel of Jesus. None of us need to, nor should we wait until God's anger burns against us. Amen to that? I want to move before that happens. I've already experienced that in my life. So I want to be moving again before that happens. I think that's why the gospel message is so important when we tie it to these biblical accounts from the Old Testament. And that's why theology is so rich, because different than Moses, we don't need a burning bush. We have the Word. We have Jesus who rose on the third day. We have all this pavement that has been laid out. We don't need new. We don't need bells and whistle. We need willing hearts to lay it all out. To go to our own Egypt so that we can start heading to the land that God has promised. A vibrant, thriving, outreaching community. And that is why Jesus also said the same words that his father said to Moses. Leave everything and follow me. Dear friends, great spiritual movements don't start with large groups of people. It might be easier if it did. What I know is that it starts with faith and the willingness of the individual to move away from their personal here and begin the real journey of moving to there. I trust that we can do that today and in the years ahead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We all have our little burning bush moments. We all have our moments of resistance, but we're hungry that you've parked us in an area that needs God, that needs Jesus, that needs church, that needs love, that needs care. And in those wonderful words of Isaiah, I just say, here am I, send me. And I pray that spirit over us. Here am I, send me. So we give this day to you, Lord God. We bless you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.